Well, I don't know if you've received one of these. I think my one's lost in the post. It's an invitation to the coronation. What I want you to notice here is that it's an invitation that's in a sort of style to fit the event. There's various bits of sort of royal symbolism here in the design. There's various things that are particular interests of King Charles. And, of course, it's printed on card, and, of course, it's recycled card. It wouldn't quite fit to have an invitation to the coronation sort of in a sort of scribbled note on some toilet paper or something. That wouldn't quite fit, would it? Well, what about an invitation to something far greater? An invitation to know the Son of God and to find life in him. What we are given here at the end of chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is an invitation, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you write a gospel that does justice to that message? It's talking about the greatest person doing the greatest events, meeting our greatest need. This is the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, who becomes flesh, who becomes a servant, who dies on the cross for his enemies, who defeats death, who rises to a new resurrection life, who fulfills everything that's been set out in advance in the Old Testament. You have someone who, on the one hand, is so ordinary that he could be tired and thirsty. And yet, in the same person, you find someone with incredible miraculous power who can say to someone who's been dead for days to rise up from the grave, who can give teaching that we are still discussing. How do you do justice to that? Well, John gives it his best shot. His gospel is a literary masterpiece. And I think it comes closest to doing justice to his subject. But even John recognizes no book can really do that. You know, what he says there at the end of his gospel, verse 25 in chapter 21. You know, Jesus did many other things as well. I suppose if every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. You can't truly do justice to this Savior. And yet the way John writes, I think his style is almost the closest to sort of mirroring Jesus' own style of teaching. You have a sort of surface simplicity, and yet there is so much going on under the surface that you're still thinking about it thousands of years later. The more you study, the more you see. It's a bit like a sort of a painting or a film where you keep seeing new things, new connections, new images, new dimensions. And all of this actually makes it terribly hard to preach on. There's so much going on at once. Here's how one commentator put it. This is particularly talking here about in the context of Jesus' trial that we looked at a while ago. He says, the true high priest will be sent to his death by the false one, so that through his death God will rescue his people. The true Adam will be sent to his death by the false ones, so that the garden may be restored, and instead of bloodshed there may be healing and forgiveness. The Word, who was and is God, is led away for questioning by God's official representative. I don't know that any of us will ever be able to hold all this in our minds at any one time. I certainly can't. John allows the images to build up one upon another, until we are overwhelmed by them. And if some of that has come across, then we are beginning to capture something of what John is doing here, because Jesus is so many things at once. We've seen in this series how he is describing these events of Jesus's, you know, trial and crucifixion and resurrection to show that Jesus is putting Genesis 1 to 3 in reverse. He is like the first man, Adam, and yet he is different. He is someone who obeys. He bears the curse of death on behalf of sinners. And at the same time, Jesus is also the creator, the one who brings new life, a new kind of physical life in his resurrection, one who speaks life-giving words. But then what do you do with chapter 21? I mean, surely chapter 20, verse 31, you know, by believing you may have life in his name, end of book. That's surely the perfect way to end. You've said everything. You've said what you've got to do with it. That's surely where you would end. You know, we got to number 7 in the sermon series, the perfect number. Now we've got to have number 8. Has John blundered here? You know, he's just described the resurrection in chapter 20. Well, what could be greater than that? How do you add to that? He moves from resurrection life to fishing. What's going on? Well, it's funny, the people that have a problem with John 21, I think that probably shows that we don't understand the work of a true master. I think John knows exactly what he is doing here. There is enormous pastoral wisdom in what John is doing. It's precisely because what he has been describing is so astonishing, that this offer of life is so amazing, that he has to address the question, what now? You know, someone could say, well, look, I've believed. I've done that. I've found life in this Jesus. He's the one that's conquered death. You know, this must mean world dominion. This must mean my troubles are over. This must mean prosperity forevermore. This must mean we're back to Eden. And John says, no, not yet. He is answering the sort of, what is the Christian life like now with the risen Jesus? And he introduces us to an in-between time. He talks about this third resurrection appearance in verse 14, and in verse 22 he talks about Jesus' return. And that is the period, really, he is trying to help us understand, the period of time we're living in now. Between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. Amazing things have happened. Jesus is alive. But for us now, he is no longer with us physically. But we're not yet at the new creation when Jesus returns. And it's, I think, an unsettling time. There's a sense of unfinished business. There's a sort of certain future, but we're not yet experiencing it. It's a little bit like engagement. I think engagements are a very unsettling time. Long engagements, I think, are generally a very bad idea. You're sort of not quite there. It's a sort of in-between time. Or it's a bit like when you've got a new job and you're working out your notice in the old job. You know, you're back in the office, you don't quite belong. Or you may be waiting to move. You know, you've got everything packed up. You're anticipating the new location, but you're not there yet. And it's that sort of feel of the life we're in now as Christians. And I think John captures something of the sort of unsettledness, the in-betweenness of that, in the way he describes the disciples' reaction to Jesus in verse 12, where it says, you know, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? There's something that doesn't quite fit about Jesus' resurrection body. They know it's Jesus. They can recognize him. There's this continuity with the person they knew before. And yet there is something different that they almost can't quite put their finger on about his physical body. They want to ask almost, is it really you? Because something doesn't seem to quite fit. And it's because Jesus' resurrection body is a body for the future. The sort of bodies that all who trust Jesus will have when he returns. But it feels out of place in our present world. We are not there yet. We are not there yet in this new creation. And that's very clear, isn't it, from this chapter. We're not there yet at the new creation. There's work that is futile. They catch nothing. There's dealing with sin and failure. There's the warning of grasping for position. And yes, there's the promise of martyrdom. What Jesus says about Peter's future, he is basically describing how Peter would die. he would one day himself be crucified. So this is quite striking, isn't it? Following a risen, victorious Jesus, you can expect plenty of problems to remain. You can expect to suffer, even to be crucified like Jesus. That's quite something, isn't it? You know, but hasn't Jesus won the victory? Yes, but this is still the path we are in now. As we sang in that first hymn, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. It's in that order. It's not Eden yet. But I should just mention as well, there's a further sort of way that this chapter is a bit of an in-between time. In chapter 20, Jesus has, in this symbolic act of sort of breathing on the disciples, it's a symbolic of the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come. The Holy Spirit who was going to be given at Pentecost a few weeks later. But if you like, now the disciples were in this sort of in-between time before the Spirit had been given in this full measure. And well, I don't know what keeps you awake at night, but I've been sort of thinking, well, does this then mean I'm sort of somehow misapplying this this chapter? You know, because we live this side of Pentecost, the Spirit has been given. Is this just a totally anomalous sort of time? I don't think so. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit does change things. You compare the disciples at this point and what they're like afterwards, there's a big difference. There's an awful lot more understanding. The Holy Spirit gives them understanding. There's a lot more boldness. They're no longer hiding in locked rooms. And there's a great fruitfulness in their task of being fishers of men. And yet, the fundamental character of the Christian life is really no different. It's still follow me. That's what it involves. The issue, if you like, is how you are empowered and equipped to do it. And crucially, the Holy Spirit replaces Jesus. If you're trying to wonder who is the Holy Spirit, how do we understand the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is like Jesus. That's what Jesus says. But it's better, if you like, than having Jesus physically with you, because the Holy Spirit is in you. So Jesus could promise that he will be with them always because he's sending his Holy Spirit. So to have the Holy Spirit is to have Jesus. That's the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. So here in this chapter, yes, the disciples have Jesus physically with them, but after Pentecost, the disciples and all of us will have Jesus with them by his Spirit. There is no fundamental difference. So, how should we live in this in-between time? We should work. And I don't here mean church work. You know, fishers of men. I mean fishers of fish. Normal, ordinary work that pays bills and puts food on the table. Maybe that feels a bit of a letdown. You know, Jesus has just risen from the dead, and I'm telling you to go out and work. Well, I think this is a lesson here. I mean, lots of commentators say the disciples are doing something wrong here. I really don't think so. You know, why were they back in Galilee? They were back in Galilee because Jesus told them to go back to Galilee. They were obeying Jesus. And there is absolutely no hint of rebuke from Jesus. I mean, Jesus isn't slow to rebuke the disciples. There's no hint of rebuke from Jesus. You know, why are you all fishing? You know, get on with some evangelism, some Bible study. Rather, Jesus says, you know, bring me the fish you brought. I'm rather interested in these fish that you've caught. Because Jesus is the creator. Jesus had made the disciples and all of us to rule over his creation. Interestingly, including the fish of the sea, if you read Genesis 1:28, that was something that Adam couldn't really do in the Garden of Eden. There wouldn't have been any fish. It was up on a high place. So the disciples here can do sort of one better than Adam in ruling over the fish of the sea. And Adam's job, you see, is not over. there is still a creation to rule over as God's deputy. We've been made to work. It's a way of serving. It's a way that we reflect God in our lives. So to follow Jesus, you're following the Creator. You show that you love him as the Creator if you do your job in creation. It's a way of showing you love Jesus. Martin Luther looked after a fish pond. Paul the Apostle made tents. I think, what's he doing that for? That was part of how he served God. It wasn't some unspiritual activity. And what does Paul tell the Thessalonians? He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." Very earthy, isn't it? The point is this: Jesus' resurrection does not now mean the disciples walk on water. They still go in a boat. They don't have food dropped down from heaven. It's not that they will never feel hungry. They have a pretty normal life with normal needs. And that will continue. There's something beautifully ordinary and earthy about the authentic Christian life. And if there isn't, there's something wrong. Now, of course, the disciples were going to have a focus of leading the church and fishing for people. That was going to be a particular job they had. But they could only do that as their physical needs were met by others. People working. Both are needed in God's kingdom. And yes, Jesus can provide miraculous food. It seems that the fish he has here on the fire are fish that not that they've caught. Jesus has produced them from somewhere. But he doesn't then say, "Well, forget the 153 you've just caught." No, he says, "Bring those over. We'll use those too." He uses ordinary means to provide as well. See, just about every other religion is about escaping the physical world. True Christianity is the very opposite. It's not about escaping the physical to have some spiritual experience. If you say that, it means that this whole creation project, this whole project of making a physical world and physical people was basically a mistake. But the resurrection proves the very opposite. It affirms creation. It affirms God's purpose for the physical world and of our work in it. So what you do in the week, whether you're at school, whether you're in paid work, whether you're working at home, whether you're caring for people, whatever it might be, these are all ways that we follow Jesus and serve him. They're not some second best. The resurrection is not saying, "Oh, those things don't matter." No, not the very opposite. It affirms the value of all of these things that we do. And of course, so often the problem with work is the futility of it, isn't it? Where work is wasted, where it's unproductive. The disciples had caught nothing. Well, that's part of the curse of sin, isn't it? What was once fruitful work became painful toil in Genesis 3. But we see a sort of picture of how that curse is being removed by the risen Jesus and will finally be removed fully when he comes again, in the way that, you know, they catch this huge haul of fish. If you like, they're a step closer to Eden. And it's that verse we started with today. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain because Jesus is alive. And that applies to all we do. Our labor in the Lord is not just Bible study. It is everything that we do. Everything that we do for Jesus will last. This continuity with the new creation. I've sometimes said there's physics in the new creation, and I count that as a good thing. Things that we've learned, the skills, the experiences we have a place in new creation. You know, which is why what we do now really does matter. Some Christians sort of talk as if, oh, well, you know, nothing we do now really matters. It's all going to get burnt up. Absolute rubbish. There is nothing that is wasted. There is a continuity with the world to come. So we work. The other thing we need to do is to love church. We find this in the context of Peter's restoration here. This fire that Jesus has got going doesn't come out in the translation here, but it's a charcoal fire. The same as we're told the fire was in the high priest's courtyard, where Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Think of how smells evoke memory. Well, I wonder what the smell of that fire did to Peter. It wasn't the first time Peter had met Jesus since that denial. We're told he had a meeting on his own before this. But there was a public context to Peter's sin that needs to be addressed publicly in this encounter. You see, when Jesus asked this question, "Do you love me more than these?" he's talking there about the other disciples. In other words, do you love me more than the other disciples do? Why that comparison with the other disciples? We're going to get to about not comparing in a bit. Why is Jesus almost encouraging that? Well, it's because it's a comparison that Peter himself had made at the Last Supper. We're told that in Matthew's gospel. It's one of these undesigned coincidences, something that we have in Matthew explains what Jesus is doing here. Because in Matthew we discover that Peter was boasting that not simply that he wouldn't desert Jesus, but he wouldn't do that even if all the others did. He was making a comparison with the other disciples. But he'd now had to learn something. He'd realized he can only speak about his own love. He can't know how much the other disciples love. And in fact, even to speak of his own love is almost presumptuous. Peter's having to discover something very painful, that our knowledge even of ourselves, is often very faulty. Peter wasn't as brave as he thought he was. And so he says, you know, to Jesus, "You know, you be the judge of my love, if you like. I can't trust myself. You be the judge, the assessor of my love. I can't trust myself." And yet this is so painful because Jesus asks 3 times, mirroring that threefold denial of Peter. And sometimes people sort of point to the different words for love that are being used here. I think that is missing the point. There are different words for sheep, for to know and feed. There's different words John uses all over the place. These different words for love are both used for the Father's love for the Son. That's a trail that doesn't get us anywhere. But I think the point of what Jesus is doing is this. How does Jesus say that Peter's love is to be demonstrated? If you like, to be proved. How can Peter show that he truly does love Jesus? Well, it's not through fish, it's through sheep. It's the church. Each time Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. Jesus is the true shepherd, John 10. And Peter has clearly grasped this in his letter. He says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." The flock is the church. "Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. and when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus himself. It was costly for Peter to do this. He had 30 years or so of service like this in the church, and it ended in crucifixion, not retirement. That's what following Jesus can involve. And ministry, you see, is a verb, it's not a noun. Ministry is not holding an office, it's not having a title, but it's tending, feeding, loving. It's action. And there's a massive lesson for us all here. This isn't just something for church leaders. Love for Jesus is not evidenced in how much we say we love Jesus. Think of Peter. But action. In particular, our love for the church. You see, Christ doesn't come on his own. He comes with a family. People that we're told in Acts 20:28 that he has bought with his own blood. That's how precious they are. People who are sinful, annoying, unthoughtful, inconsiderate, selfish. In other words, church members. Okay, us here. Those are the sort of people that Jesus loves. So if you don't love the church, if you never meet with the church, do not say that you love Christ. You don't. You are as self-deceived as Peter. There are so many people claiming to be Christians today that have nothing to do with the church. There's a massive danger of self-deception. Oh yeah, I love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you are here with his people. You are serving amongst his people. Christianity is not a private individual religion. Me and Jesus. Rubbish. Jesus comes with a family. Love begins with meeting together. So, you know, there's some phrases that should never be in our vocabulary, you know, on a Sunday morning. You know, what shall I do today? It's a question we never need to ask. You know what you're going to do. There's no questions, no debate, there's no having to weigh anything up. You're here with God's people. This is where Jesus is. You know, if you can physically get here and be here to serve. If you love the risen Jesus, you love the church. And there is blessing in that, because the closest we get to heaven, the closest we get to new creation in this in-between time, believe it or not, is actually amongst God's people in the church. But then we have this. Don't compare. John here is writing as an old man. He is writing long after Peter was killed. Peter was probably killed by crucifixion in the 60s by the Emperor Nero. And John is countering some sort of false teaching that people had, that somehow thought that Jesus would return while John was still alive. He was probably the last of the apostles to still be alive. And of course, that would create a bit of a problem if John died and Jesus hadn't returned. So John comes here back to what Jesus actually said. And I think this is just such a mark of genius, what John is doing here. It's a bit like the way he ends his first letter. He ends his first letter, he's been writing about all this different stuff, and he just finishes it by saying, keep yourself from idols. And you think, where did that come from? Well, what does he do here? The last, you've got the gospel, you've talked about Jesus. What is the last thing that Jesus says in his gospel? Mind your own business. You know, couldn't you have come up with something a bit more spiritual, a bit more, you know? I think that is just genius. That's the Lloyd translation, by the way, of what Jesus is saying. But it is really what he is saying, mind your own business. What a way to end the gospel. Because Peter was comparing. He just heard a rather grim assessment of his own future, you know. So it's understandable. He's going to turn around and say, well, what about him? The disciples had often been comparing. John himself had been one of those who compared, if you read through the other Gospels. The disciples had often asked, who is the greatest? But here, Peter is falling into the very sin that he's just been restored from in this conversation with Jesus. I mean, how real life is that? The very thing you've just dealt with and confronted, you just fall into again. We're not in Eden. Here, Peter is still comparing himself to other disciples. Sin's still there. And the uncomfortable thing is that Peter is rather like me. And I suspect it's not only me. I think it's a besetting sin of ministers to compare. It's interesting, at conferences, one of the first, you know, you meet someone from another church, one of the first things you ask is often, how big is your church? And I've actually tried to stop myself asking that now. And there's this temptation, you know, to align yourself with those who are successful and to look down on those who are failing. That craving for sort of celebrity status is a massive issue in the church. It's actually one of the dangers of parachurch ministries. You see, you can have this ministry that revolves around you. You're the director of or whatever. You can even be named after you. I realize there's an irony in me saying this. I work for BCT, okay? But I guess it feels more like a failing organization, so I'm not quite sure how much sort of status it gives you. Anyway, but there is such a danger in that, of that sort of that focus upon self and that comparing. But it's not just ministers, is it? We compare gifts, opportunities, how noticed, how listened to we are. We compare marriages. We compare our children, our work, our achievements, our beauty. Whatever it might be. It might be out of envy of what other people have that I don't have. Or it might be to look down on them. Well, of course, you know, my kids are not like theirs. It's a toxic sin. And we compare trials and suffering as well. It's very easy to say, oh, you know, they have it so easy. They're not going through what I've had to face. Think of Peter and John here. Peter would appear to have it worse, wouldn't he? There's nothing more horrendous than crucifixion. And yet, how can you really compare that to what trials John might have known in his long life as an old man, the pressures that he faced? You see, pain can come in many forms. How do you compare suffering like that? Some suffering is very obvious and it gets attention. Other suffering is hidden. You know, some sort of illness or disease people hear about, everyone will rally around. It's very obvious. But there's so often other things going on that are hidden and sometimes necessarily hidden. Things that actually can't be shared and perhaps can't really be understood by others. In this congregation, there is an awful lot of deep suffering. Much of it you will be unaware of. There'll be things that I'm unaware of. And sort of rightly so. It's not that we're meant to be sort of poking around finding these things. What I'm trying to say is, do not look around the congregation and think, oh, they have it easy. You have no idea. You don't know what others are going through, nor do you know what it is like for them to go through those things. We are all different. You don't know. So don't compare. There is variety in God's kingdom, just like in the creation that God made. Christianity is not a cult. Cults are marked by sameness. Everything has to be the same. That isn't Christianity. You have different gifts, different callings, different contributions, different outcomes. John's brother, one of these sons of Zebedee, was killed by Herod. At the same time, Peter was arrested, and he miraculously escapes from prison. Why? Why one and not the other? I don't know. But that's how God's kingdom works. Persecution sometimes leads to the growth of the church. But we forget this. Sometimes it destroys the church. It doesn't always lead to the growth of the church. Some people are healed. Others continue in suffering. Paul was single. Peter was married. Some apostles were well known. Others were forgotten. You know, there were 12 disciples who lived with Jesus, and yet some of them, all we know about them is their name when they're listed. Even here, actually, John talks about two other disciples that he doesn't even bother to name. You know, you can sort of imagine these guys saying, you know, I was with Jesus too. You know, why give all the attention to Peter? You know, I was there as well. Well, actually, we don't care. That's not what it's about. Let me ask this question. This is for you to answer. If I say the name Uriah, I'm talking here about the Old Testament, who do you think of? Uriah. Who do you think of? The Hittite. And what's he known for?
Being killed.
He was married to Bathsheba, yeah? Well, what about the prophet who labored alongside Jeremiah, giving the same message as Jeremiah, a faithful prophet who was killed and forgotten? You can see he's been forgotten. You didn't know. I'm sure none of you knew that. It's in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah's remembered. He's got a book named after him. Uriah? No one ever talks about him. Are you ready to be a nobody for Jesus? You see, there's lots of different ways we can be called to serve in Jesus' kingdom. It's about what he wants. It's about what he chooses for us. It's not about us. We need to ask this question, what about him? But it's Jesus. It's not about you, and you know that's a good thing. Jesus, John here is writing as an eyewitness of incredible things. Living alongside the most incredible person who's ever lived. You know, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Just like in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. You know, John had a lot to say. John could be the center of attention here, couldn't he? But he's not the center of attention. Even when he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, he is not there saying, John is special. You know, Lazarus is actually spoken of in a similar way. It's rather an astonishment at the incredible love that Jesus had to him. It's a bit like Paul saying about Jesus, you know, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He is saying something about Jesus, his incredible love. He's not saying something about himself. Because it's not about you. One of my favorite stories about the great Bible teacher, John Stott, is there was a time where someone was complaining to him about the church and about, I think, ways that they were sort of being overlooked in the church and this sort of thing. And John Stott's reply was very simple. He just said, it's not about you. And he walked off and engaged no further. And to me, that was just spot on. It's about Jesus. He's the Redeemer, the Savior. He's the Creator. And so this book ends as it began. Jesus did many other things as well. He sure did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. That is not an exaggeration. If Jesus is the Creator of everything, that is exactly correct, isn't it? John here is putting the focus solely back on Jesus himself. He is the center. He is the focus. He is the delight of the new creation. He is the Lamb at the center of the throne. He is everything. So the question this morning as we finish is, will you be there? Will you be there in that new creation? The only way is through his sacrifice, through his cross and resurrection. When you trust him, you share in all that he is. And that means you don't need to compare. You have got the glorious riches, the beauty, the righteousness of Jesus himself. What about him?